Father, do thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your house today and to worship you and to bring our prayers and petitions before you, knowing that your God who hears our prayers and comforts us through the work of your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. This seems rather loud. Does it seem loud or not? No? Okay, very good. And Randy has handouts today. And today we're continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. And working on today, chapter 5, verses 9 through 21. And Randy, I'll pass that out for you there. So the focus of this passage is found in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. I don't know how many of you grew up. Who grew up in a Southern Baptist church here? Anyone grow up? I did. Okay. There was a group when I was young that was called the Royal Ambassadors. I don't know if you remember them. And myself, and they had it was a little bit modeled perhaps after the Cub Scouts or Boy Scouts, but you had an opportunity to become an ambassador for Christ, and you were called a Royal Ambassador. And that made me think of, you know, what does it mean to be an ambassador? When we think of the term ambassador, it talks about there in verse 20 of chapter 5 there. What is an ambassador? When you think of an ambassador that we have to different countries, and I can think I have a friend of mine now, a guy I knew from the urgent care industry, that was appointed to be the ambassador to Argentina. And so he's Peter Lamelis, currently the ambassador to Argentina. He's a Cuban American, so he's fluent in Spanish, so that's a great help if you're down in Argentina. But I may ask you, what is his responsibility? What is given him? What is his charge as an ambassador? Anybody can speak. He's a representative.
All of us.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Represents all of us. And he also represents typically the president, State Department, all the people in the executive function of the government. Does he have a will of his own? No. What is he supposed to publicly be speaking about, you know, and what is his message?
The policies of the president.
Policies of the president, very true. And so those are the policies. So he can have opinions. Typically, they talk about, you know, those are probably given privately. But when he speaks as a representative, an ambassador of the United States of America. If that's the case, what do we expect of our ambassadors? What type of behavior should they have? Should their behavior reflect the values of the country, of the sovereign that they represent? Hopefully, yeah, that's the best. You want somebody in a high position. You don't want them always to act particularly, sometimes like our current president, but he does some things good, but other things a little bit weak on those matters. But yeah, he has the will, the head of state. He's a personal representative. And we ourselves are seen as divine representatives of Christ. You know, we're to be his ambassadors. We're to speak the message that's being given to us. And in this passage, it talks about what is that message? The message of reconciliation, you know, between God and man. And who is the mediator of that? Is obviously our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. So these are all things that go into making up an ambassador. But as we go through the passage, and I must admit, I haven't spent a lot of time in the past year studying 2 Corinthians. I don't know if I've ever done a study. I've done 1 Corinthians, but not 2 Corinthians. So this is helpful for me to go through it. Let me read verses 9 through 10, just at the beginning. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And him, therefore, is talking about Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so there's different elements of what it means. When you think about to please Christ, how do we please Christ? When Paul was talking about that, he makes it his aim in life to please Christ. How do we do that? What does it mean to please Christ? What's that? Be a follower? Okay. Follow means you're close, you're listening to the teaching.
I used to think it was service, but I think it's more like love him as he has loved us.
Okay. Love him as he has loved us. Very true. Okay.
Walk in his ways.
Okay. We're obedient to him. Whoever loves me loves the Father, you know. So you're, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John chapter 14, verse 21. So it's very important that we're followers, we're obedient. And that's our goal, is to please him. Now, it's interesting of this is that why do we seek to please him? One of the ways is that we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is this judgment seat of Christ? What are we talking about here? The Bema, okay? They had that as a judgment seat. Both Old and New Testament, they talk about the Bema. You appear before a judgment seat. Christ appeared before the Bema, a pilot. Paul appeared before the Bema, sort of this judgment seat.
What's a Bema?
It's like a judgment seat, a place where judgment is rendered, you know. So you have the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the judgment seat of Christ, we find out more about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, is that in terms of the judgment seat of Christ? Is that for believers or for non-believers? Everybody appears for the judgment seat of Christ. But there is another evaluation that takes place of the believer himself. Let me read a little bit from, I really love this book, just a great book on 2 Corinthians by Kent Hughes, who for many, many years was the pastor at the Wheaton Bible College up in Wheaton, Illinois. It says, beyond history at the great resurrection, there'll be a compulsory attendance as the cosmic beam of Christ. There every child of God will give full account of what he has done in the body, the tent of this life. Remember, Pete talked about the tent. We have these tents. They're fading tents. They're getting weaker and they're fading away. But we thank God for the new heaven, a new earth, a new body. Therefore, every child of God will give full account of what he's done in the body, the tent of this life, and all will be judged with unfailing scrutiny as our works and hearts are evaluated, not to determine our destiny, which for believers is with God, but to evaluate our works as earlier described by Paul. And then we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, the judgment day, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there is a valuation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. So this is a follow-up. You know, 2 Corinthians, obviously the second letter to the Corinthians. In the first letter, Paul was talking to them about this judgment. So we make it our aim to please him, to be obedient to him, recalling the fact that we do have a judgment that will evaluate what our works were. And it talks about that. Each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, he's talking to believers at this point. And we do see Christ in Matthew 25 talks to people being judged. And we're not talking about salvation, justification. We're talking about the evaluation of our lives. Remember, Christ talks about, what is, if you were to meet Christ, he were to come right now, what would you want him to say to you? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, you know. That's what you want to be seeing, because that's where we are at this stage. You know, we've been saved, we've been justified. And Paul goes all the way through in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of his letter to Romans. He talks about this justification. But then he gets to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And how does he speak to us there? He goes, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you know, you're looking at all that God, the great love, the mercies he has shown you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you have all this going for it, and I always thought it was interesting, is that he talks about you present your bodies. Okay. So you ever thought about it? Your mind pretty well goes where your body goes. You know, there's this mind-body-spirit wholeness there. And we're to give our bodies to the Lord and all that we have. And, you know, most of us are in the retirement stage. Of, you know, we've gone, but we still have this life that we have currently to continue to finish strong, to offer that which we have unto God. Because it's interesting, God justifies, he initiates salvation, he justifies, but he allows us, which is so great, to be his ambassadors, to be part of this reconciling message to those about us, of his grace and mercy. And it's we can offer our bodies, that's what we seek to do. Now, so we have the fact that we're going to be judged. Christ is going to say, okay, have you been faithful? Again, you'll be saved, that it talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, but do you want to be seen and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? That's what we should do to please him. Verse 11 goes into, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Again, do we talk about the fear of the Lord in the New Testament? What does it mean, the fear of the Lord? What does it mean, the fear of the Lord? What does he even talk about, fear of the Lord?
It's not the fear of being afraid.
Okay.
It's the fear of respect and following Christ.
Okay. Very good. Others?
Awe.
Okay, you have a certain awe, there's reverence. Is it the fear of condemnation that we fear as believers? No, because Christ has saved us. We are justified in his sight. So we're not to fear of condemnation, but there is a fear. The fact that we understand, okay, there is a judgment coming. And there's going to be rewards given out, other things that occur at that point in time. And so there's a certain point of awe and fear that we should have there. So again, Paul hasn't negated the fact that there's a fear of the Lord. That should govern what we're thinking, because we should always be thinking, you know, what we're going to be held accountable for these days' activities. You know, on the drive here, there was a truck that was trying to run me over, and I remember thinking, you know, how should my response be to the church? Should I curse this truck driver? No, I probably shouldn't do that, as I'm on the way to teach Sunday school, you know. And, you know, pray for his salvation, he'll learn to drive better. But you know, the thing is, it does make me think. I'm going to have to give account to every idle word that I've thought, things that have crossed my mind. We need to realize that there is a judgment coming, not for condemnation, but to evaluate and to show us, have we been good and faithful servants, the fear of the Lord. What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Again, Paul is such a gracious minister, reaching out pastorally to this church and congregation, where he's had some troubles with this church. Corinth was sort of a problematic. That's right, he wrote two letters. I remember one time, I think somebody said maybe there might have been a third one, but we don't know where that, what happened to that one. Looks like that was there, but we don't have that, and the Lord hasn't given us that letter. He might have been tougher. Maybe he was going to get on him even more. So we don't know in that letter. But we are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Again, the whole deal, Paul, you know, there was some thought that he had, you know, some issues with his appearance. Maybe he was short and squat. You know, maybe there was issues with his eyes, that he just didn't have that type of bold, you know, type of appearance that people were expecting, and he was being criticized for that. But he's thinking, okay, what's in the heart here? For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. So we think you're crazy, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. And then verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. And some people feel like that controls us would be more like compels us. You know, you have a control, but you also have a compel, a motivation that drives you forward here. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Obviously, the one being Christ. We have died with him. And he died for all, Christ, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, This goes back into our motivation for godly living. It's interesting today on the passage to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86. Remember, we read that. Because Christ, I'll go back to what the minister says, so the question and the answer. Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why should we do good works? And the answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he be glorified through us, then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win others also to Christ. Isn't that amazing? This ties right into the New Testament teaching and what we're finding out in the book here, second letter to the Corinthian church. Because we are compelled by the love of the mercy that God has shown us. We are to have our whole life and to show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing. We live lives of gratitude. We want him to be glorified through us. And we also be assured of our faith. The Westminster Confession says if you're obedient, walking close to the Lord, there's an assurance you have of faith that you don't live if you live, quote, as a carnal Christian, someone who's just nominally or just not even following the Lord at this point. And by our godly walk, we win others also to Christ. Matthew 5:16, does anybody recall that particular scripture? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Okay, so that's the way we're supposed to live here. He's setting it up very quickly of what we need to be doing and what should compel us. So we're to please him. We're to remember the fear of the Lord. We will be evaluated in how we live here and what we do. And we want to be seen as good and faithful servants. And the love of Christ controls us. It compels us to be motivated to fulfill the law and the commands that Christ has given us. Now, has anyone heard, there has been some teaching. I know John Stott, the famous, he's long gone been with the Lord now. But he and some others talked about the commands of Christ. How many commands did they identify that are applicable to us just from the Gospels? Anybody know? I heard this a long time ago. Two, okay, he summarized two. What were the summary there? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. But they found that they looked and looked very carefully at the Gospels, was that there are 49 commands. And some people argue there's a little bit less, some more, but somewhere around there, 49 commands of Christ. And I think a lot of us are not aware of those commands. We know some of the commands. And one of the commands, obviously, is Matthew 28, the Great Commission, tying right into this message of reconciliation, is that, you know, all authority on heaven and earth has been granted to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, teaching them to obey, observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Now, it's interesting, he teaches them what? They're to obey. Yeah, it's interesting. It's not just information that's being given. You know, because he could have said, just teach them my teachings. No, he didn't say that. Teach them to observe, to obey all that I have commanded you. So obedience as our walk with Christ, that's what we're called to do. And we have justification here by the love of Christ, the motivation he's given us, the mercies of God, the fact that we will be evaluated, and we want this to compel and to control us. Okay, going down a little further. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. According to the fleshly, just worldly look at our understanding of Christ. Paul certainly did. Remember Paul, he was Saul. You know, the Lord spoke to him. He was, you know, in agreement when they were stoning Stephen, our first Christian martyr, to death. And that was when he was looking at Christ, Jesus, as, you know, just in the flesh, just as a man. Not the Messiah. Lord obviously appeared to him, and he knows who Christ is at this point. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. Isn't that remarkable? What does it mean to be a new creation in Christ, and how does this occur? I think Randy has some thoughts on it. Yeah, what does it mean to be a new creation? What is it?
Okay.
Okay. Okay, does somebody want to look up Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? Somebody look up and read that scripture, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Oh, go ahead, read it.
I think I memorized it.
Yes. Yes.
And I no longer live.
Yes.
But Christ lives in me.
Yes.
The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God.
Yes.
Who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, you're... Yes, yeah. New creation. Thank you. New creation in Christ. Galatians 2, chapter 20 there. And all this is from God, as it says in verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself... excuse me, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's interesting. Where God initiates, God reconciles himself, us to him, and he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. We get to be involved in this ministry that God has working through Christ and the gift of the Spirit in us to reach out to bring the fact that you can be reconciled to God. That's our gospel to preach. You repent, believe in Christ, trust in him, and you can be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God through Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry, the message of reconciliation. So you have a ministry of reconciliation, and you have the message of reconciliation. Being reconciled. What does it mean to be reconciled? When you think of reconciled. Okay, you're brought back together, made in right order, right standing, you're reconciled. You know, you think of, you think of the prodigal son, and he takes off, runs off, goes off, spends his money in riotous living, all that the father had granted to him. He comes back. Is there a reconciliation we see in that story? Okay, is there also a non-reconciliation we see in that story? Who was not reconciled?
Yeah.
The older, sort of, we've seen as a legalistic, moralistic, older brother was not reconciled. And he showed he was not reconciled to the father, and he certainly wasn't reconciled to his younger son. But we see God there in that story so beautifully, runs to meet the prodigal. He initiates the reconciliation. Okay. therefore, in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Again, we talked about the importance of being an ambassador. God making his appeal through us. Isn't it exciting that God would deign to use us as his people, his arms, his hands, his ministry here? For our sake, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So again, the importance of being true ambassadors. God makes his appeal through us. He gives that part. He initiates, he sets the message. If we're ambassadors, where is our message coming from? It comes from the Lord, from his word. That's the message that we have to give to the world, to reconcile people. They might have their sins forgiven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Now, what does that mean? That's an interesting statement there. How was Christ made sin? What are we to understand on this?
When he was on the cross, he took our sins.
He took our sins. Okay. Does that mean he was sinful himself?
No.
Okay. And, why do we believe that to be the case?
Because the Bible says so.
Okay. That's a good statement. The Bible says so. Okay.
He's the Lamb of God, and for right. The final atonement of our sins, he had to be sinless.
Okay. Somebody look up Hebrews 4:15. Somebody want to look up and read Hebrews 4:15. That's a good passage there. Hebrews 4:15. Somebody got it? Looking. Oh, Myrna, do you have it?
For we do not have a high priest.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, the whole point, he was without sin. Our sin we see as understanding biblically and as Reformed believers was judiciously imputed to Christ. He never himself was sinful. He bore our sins. And we think of in the Old Testament, how do we see Christ in Isaiah 53? How is he pictured? Think of a shepherd and you think of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, the lamb obviously wasn't sinful. And you had to have a perfect lamb, a lamb that was right, and the sins of the world were placed on that lamb. And Christ is our lamb, the one who is the perfect one. So our sin was judicially imputed to him. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, not our own. It's his. And it is the heart, the central part of how we view our justification before God. Is through Christ. Okay. Now we also have issues too, though, with our sanctification, you know, our walk with the Lord. And this is what, it's interesting in this passage, I really hadn't seen it much, just looking at it, studying it. You know, Paul says, we make our aim now to please him. Because one, we know we're going to be judged. We want to be seen as good and faithful. We're responding to his mercies. And the love of Christ compels us, controls us to do that. So we're to be ambassadors. Let me ask you this as an ambassador. Does anyone know an ambassador? This is an interesting question. Who was appointed by President Benjamin Harrison to be the ambassador to Turkey? Does anyone know? His name was Lew Wallace. Does that ring a bell?
Oh, wrote Ben-Hur.
He wrote Ben-Hur. Okay. It's interesting, and I've always been fascinated by it. It's very good. You get the prize of the day. We'll give you a special star here. Okay. But he was a very fascinating individual. He wrote Ben-Hur. Now, Lew Wallace was raised a nominal Methodist near Indianapolis. And I don't know if anybody has visited his house. I don't know if you've been there, probably not. He has a little museum there. He studied law on his own. I think about 16, 18, he became a lawyer, served in the Indiana Senate, just kept going further and further up in his own life. He became in Indiana right before the Civil War, was appointed to be the head of the Indiana Militia, and then during the Civil War became a major general. And he was the general who helped prevent the rebels at that time from coming up and seizing Washington, D.C. And Lew Wallace was the one that did this. So he was a very interesting fellow. And then after the Civil War, he was on a train. And it's sort of like today, you probably know not right as many trains, so maybe you're like on an airplane. But he had this fascinating conversation with a guy. He was, I think his name was Ingersoll at that time. He was like one of the leading skeptics of the day. And so he was saying, why do you believe any of this? And Wallace was, he was really frustrated because he had never really studied his faith. And he did have a general nominal faith in Christ and in God and the divinity of Christ, but he hadn't been challenged like this. And so it really grated on him. He needed to study. And one of the things as he began to study, he thought, you know, I'm a retired general now. You know, the war is being fought. I'll write a book. And he had written one book, and he decided to write a book on and about his studies of the life of Christ. And he wrote the book Ben-Hur, which is the second part, A Tale of the Christ, because that was what he did. And he was very studious during this point. He was, you know, obviously, he did things very well and had been promoted all throughout his life and in endeavors that he decided to take. He went actually to the Library of Congress. He had never been to the Middle East. He wanted to know how the Roman galleons, you know, how did they actually, remember that from the 1959 Ben-Hur, Charleston, Heston, where they'd been, well, he wanted to know how they actually did that. He also wanted to write accurately about the chariot races, how they were done. So he studied, but he said as he was looking into the scriptures, and writing this book, he became convinced absolutely of the God and the divinity of Christ. Because then as now, there is some people have this general idea about God, but they diminish the work and person of Christ. He said no. This led him to do this, and he wrote the book. Now, the book itself is still in print after having been, you know, initially published in 1880. It's considered the most influential Christian book of the 19th century. The book it surpassed was Uncle Tom's Cabin, you know, and it even sold more copies. Now, it's really fascinating, too, is you don't always realize that it became so popular that they put it on Broadway, and it ran for 25 years. Tens of thousands of people saw Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. And I always wondered how, and I was looking up, how did this come to pass? How did they even do it? Well, they, you know, you have a chariot race. They said they actually built treadmills on the stage, and they had the horses, and the horses would gallop along in the treadmill. And on the back, you had this screen that was always constantly turning, a cycle diorama, they call it. And it made it look like the horses are running, and they were having a chariot race right on the stage there at Broadway. But it ran, so many people were impacted by his message. He thought he could get out. The message wasn't changed, the message of the God. He used the skills, the gifts that God had given him to write, the study skills, the things he understood to write and he understood. One of the things we didn't talk about is an ambassador. Ambassador, you're going to a foreign land. Where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is actually in heaven. We think of our spiritual citizenship, but we're actually, of course, now here, citizens of this country and of the world as a whole. But you see, as our citizenship, you're going to represent, you're in a foreign land. And typically what you want to do, I know my wife's family, they were consular officials, and one of her nephews now works for the U.S. government, State Department. They want to know you can learn certain languages. You know, you have more than just English. You have to have different languages, you know, and maybe, you know, you have to French or Spanish or whatever, Turkish, whatever you have. And they want it because then you're supposed to understand and adapt to that culture, not become part of the culture, but you're supposed to be able to reach the people in that culture. So that's important that you be able to speak their language in ways they understand. He understood that books at that time were in a good way, using the arts, to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, you know, he studied, and it's interesting, is right after he published his book in 1880. It started slow, then it just took off in terms of sales. He was appointed in 1881 to be a minister to Turkey. And at that time, Turkey was the center part of the Islamic Caliphate. The Turks controlled all the holy places of Islam, including Mecca, Medina, all those places in Saudi Arabia. The Turks were in control. And the Turks had actually been fighting against the Europeans for centuries because they were Muslim. And he had to go and present himself before the Sultan of Turkey. And the Sultan was the head of all the Islamic Caliphate, what they see beyond nations, but in terms of the entire Islamic world. And so when he came, he said, he's an American, and he was going to walk up. And the British had told him, oh, you need to bow down before the Sultan. He goes, I'm not doing that. I don't bow down before anyone. I'm an American. I only bow down to Christ. And so, okay, that's a problem. And so he got up there, and then he wanted to, after they finished making introduction, he wanted to shake the Sultan's hand. So the interpreter who was translating for him said, oh, you can't do that. He's never shaken the hand of an infidel, you know, of a non-Christian. I said, even I can't shake his hand. And he wouldn't. So they got into a little debate. They said the Sultan saw them sort of arguing back and forth. And he goes, well, you know, he forced the translator. And so the translator fell face down, because he thought the Sultan would be so angry hearing what he had to say, he might be in danger. He said, this infidel wants to shake your hand. And he goes, he put his hand up. So he actually did shake his hand. And then it was fascinating, he goes, that because of his experience and just his Christian, I think, witnesses and testimony, he became very valuable to the Sultan. He said the Sultan would call him day and night, questions about how Europeans think, what's going on, how should I do this, why should I do that? And so he had a great opportunity. He also was able to make appeals on behalf of Greek Christians who were suffering greatly under the hands of the Turks. and also Christian missionaries. He was able, they were also suffering, and he would appeal to the Sultan and would get, allow them to continue to have ministry and opportunities to witness to the Muslim population there. So it's interesting how God used him as an ambassador. And when I was thinking about this as an ambassador, a diplomat, I did think of that story of Lew Wallace, one of the people you probably never knew much about, but yet was probably one of the most influential Christians, at least in the United States, during the 19th century, was writing of the book Ben-Hur. Now, there is, you know, of course, they've had a couple different movies. 59 with Charlton Heston was the one we probably, a lot of us have seen that one. Really great movie. They came out with a new one not long ago. I watched it. I wasn't as impressed with this. It didn't have the same impact, I think. They took out some of the elements of what made the story great and made it a lot weaker. But it is fascinating how he served as a diplomat. And it was interesting how God used him. Here he was a major general. He wasn't a pacifist, you know. And he served in many different capacities. He used the skills and the gifts that God had given him. We're not all called to be, you know, pastors and full-time workers. He's, you know, I feel like God, Lord, led me in to become a physician. There's people who are missionaries, others, but every aspect of what we are doing, we're to allow the aroma of Christ to flow through us, that people might see what we do and act, and that we're representing our King, and the fact that we are to also give the message about reconciliation, you know. You know, you talk to your friends, are they worried about death? Well, tell them, hey, there's hope. There's life beyond this life, but you need to trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And if you're talking to believers, that are, there's hope, there's comfort to the work of the Spirit. The Scriptures are abounding. God's given us many promises, not just commands, but promises in the Scriptures that could be of such benefit and help to us at this point in time. That's why we pray for the people here, that we want to see healed. We want to see certain things happen in our nation. God's given us certain commands that we do these things. But I always remember that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. If that's the case, this last week, what kind of ambassador were you? Okay, I have to ask myself that question. Have I been a good ambassador? Have I done things that maybe did not reflect well upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And another one, I remember one time we had a car. My wife had a car when we first got married, and it had a little sticker, a bumper sticker about something about Jesus, follower Jesus or something. And I remember we were really in a hurry someplace, and I remember I had to drive real fast and cut ahead of a bunch of people, and then people started honking, oh, you did wrong. And I remember thinking, man, I feel badly because that sticker says I'm a Christian. And I just did. It did make me think. That wasn't a good reflection of my understanding of what it means to be a believer. So it's my second driving issue here. So we got that. But remember, that's what we're called. And the fact of the matter is, we will be evaluated. We always remember that these are the idle thoughts, all these actions that we do. But we want to have that message from Jesus when we see him, when we follow his feet, but we're also, well done, now good and faithful servant. Any questions, concerns, or thoughts that you want to give in regards to this? This is a powerful passage. It's short little verses here, you know, about 12, you know, 13 verses, and there's just a boatload of information here that should cause us to really pause and think about how we're to live our lives as believers.
Hey, Don, I just looked up Ben-Hur. It says it was translated into 17 languages.
Ah, isn't that amazing?
And 11 different formats.
Okay, yes. Okay, and so you think of how influential one man who was, again, this came out of a challenge to his faith. And what are we called to do if someone asks us about why do you believe in Christ? We're to give a defense, you know, an apology, not apology, like apologetic, but we have a defense of the God, of the hope of within that we have. So that's always something we need to be considering. And if we don't, if we're uncertain of that hope or can't articulate it well, then we need to study to show ourselves approved under God, workmen, workwomen who have no right and no reason to be ashamed rightly handling the word of God. So that's what we're, let me go ahead and if any other comments, I'll go ahead and say a prayer otherwise. Okay, let me go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, the fact that you initiated our salvation. You justify us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us the message of reconciliation, and you've given us the ministry of reconciliation. Help us to be faithful witnesses ambassadors, that we're not acting on our own. It's not our own message. We're not seeking our own glory, Lord. We're seeking your glory. We're seeking the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we commit this week to you and all our lives to you as we commit our bodies and minds and souls to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.